Today is our third study in our current series on the truth of the resurrection from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we want to ask and answer the crucial question this morning. If Christ is not risen, so what? But before we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Years ago, it was written in Job chapter 14 and verse 14, the important question, if a man dies, shall he live again? Now, how would you answer that question? And in a similar vein, Psalm 89:48 raises two more questions that dovetail into Job 14:14. For there the psalmist asks, what man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? How would you answer those two questions? I ask you this because all of us are only a heartbeat away from slipping out into eternity. And life is very short, and death is certain, and eternity is long. And life is short whether you live 10 years or 100 years. It is short in light of eternity. So let me read again Psalm 89:48. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? And thus the real bottom line issue is not will you die or when will you die or even how will you die, as most of those are out of our control, but it's where will you spend eternity when you die? Now you might be thinking, but Pastor Dennis, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's true, that's great. But what does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean to you doctrinally? And what does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean to you personally? And do you think you will escape death? Perhaps you need to read the bumper sticker that I found the other day. It says this, honk if you love Jesus, text if you want to meet him. Life is short, death is certain, and eternity is long, and so far, the statistics in death are very impressive, one per person. It's like with Jonathan Fiddle. On the 22nd of June, Jonathan Fiddle went out of tune. Dear friends, reality is one day the doctor is going to say that you have a bigger blowout than he has a patch for, and your body will go kaput. So what does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean to you? And if Christ is not risen, so what? Now, in order to correctly and scripturally answer that question, we need to take some time and understand some other preliminary questions that would then give us enough background to understand that one. And the first question is, why do Christians die? Why do Christians die? And by Christian, I mean a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the biblical answer to that question is, first of all, in a general sense, the cause of death is due to the effects of Adam's sin upon the human race. Did you realize that sin did not begin with God? Do you realize that sin, I should say death, did not begin with God, and death was not part of God's original plan? The cause of death is not God. It is really man. In fact, it's one man. For Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. We must come to grip with the fact that the human race did not begin with death, began with life. Death in the human race did not begin with God, it began with man. It was not part of his original design. And notice, again, the cause and effect relationship. One man, namely Adam, sinned into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned, and Adam is the idea, as the federal head of the human race. For you see, as we open the Bible, in Genesis 1, in verse 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And as we work our way through Genesis chapter 1, we read about the six literal 24-hour days of creation, and how God created it, and how He then filled it, and so forth. And the concluding remark regarding God's creation was simply this: that God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. Please note those last two words. It was very good. Now, death is not good, sin is not good, but God's original creation was very good. And with man being the crowning jewel of God's creative work, and not wanting a robot who would only be programmed to serve Him, instead of a willing being who would choose to serve Him, God gave Adam and Eve a test. And He told Adam in Genesis 2:16 and 17 that the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And we're told that in the Hebrew, this phrase literally means dying, you will die. Dying spiritually, you will die physically. And we'll look at what those mean in a moment. And thus the story continues that Satan, using the serpent, tempted the woman and sought to deny the truth of this death. For Genesis 3:4, the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die," in contrast to what God had said. And we know that they chose to disobey God, and the result was immediate spiritual death, separation from the fellowship of God, and the death process began, and God then banished them from the Garden of Eden. In His grace, not allowing them to continue to eat of the tree of life, which would mean they would live forever, but as a sinner. And instead He provided salvation for them. And thus, that which was very good has now become something that was not good. Something filled with disease, sickness, and death. Why? Because through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And the effects of Adam's sin were very real as we think of death and separation and condemnation and depravity. And I say that for, in contrast to evolutionists, even theistic evolutionists, who would erroneously teach that death through the evolutionary process actually preceded sin, the Bible again plainly states that God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So what happened? Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. So in the very chapter we are studying, 1 Corinthians 15, and in verse 21 we read, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." And with that choice to disobey God, came pain and death and killing and disease and struggle and suffering and extinction even. But remember, the problem is not with God, the problem was with man. And even before Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden, God gave them hope. God gave them a promise of redemption, a promise of salvation, a promise of salvation from sin and its effects, through the one and only Redeemer from sin and Satan that God would ever provide. When He said, "I will put enmity between you, serpent / Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, It, her seed, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now the word bruise his head literally means crush the head of the serpent and provide salvation while in the process bruise his heel. Now, if you've ever had a serious bruised heel, you know it is very painful, but not life-threatening. But you cannot survive getting your head crushed. And thus, this is a promise of future salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that not only would individuals be saved, but the whole creation would one day be redeemed from the curse of disease and death that came through Adam's sin. And that's why while we're in Romans, go to chapter 8 with me, if you would. And verse 18. And what do we read here? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Let's pause for a minute. Are there sufferings in this present time? Sure there are. Believers are subject to them just like unbelievers. In fact, there are certain sufferings, and I'll develop this more next Sunday, but there are certain sufferings that believers especially receive by virtue of their willingness to serve Jesus Christ. God did not promise us when we got saved that we would escape temptation, nor did He say we would escape suffering. Though as we walk with the Lord, we can escape certain self-induced suffering we bring on ourselves due to our own rebellious, sinful choices. But those sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, which happens when the Lord Jesus comes again. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, not because they chose it, but because of Him who subjected it. You see, after Adam and Eve sinned and that curse fell upon the planet, as it were, God subjected that with the hope that one day the curse would be reversed. He put some limitations, some parameters, some time limits on that with the hope that one day that would change. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered, and that's a promise, from the bondage of corruption, and that's what it's experiencing, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the guarantee of our salvation and bodily resurrection, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We groan, don't we? Now sometimes, and the older we get, and in light of our medical condition, we may even groan more or louder. Have you ever noticed you're getting up, you're going, ugh. You know, you didn't used to do that when you were 30. Or now that you're 50 or whatever, it's, you bend over to tie your shoes and can hardly get there, you know. You groan and you're waiting one day to go to be with the Lord, one day to get a new body. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. We were saved from the penalty of sin in this hope that one day we're going to be with the Lord and one day we're going to get a new body. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And you see, the Christian perspective of all of this is so different than the world. In our perspective, there was a time, dear friends, when there was no death. There will be a time in the future where there will be no death. That death is only a temporary part of history. And that God is even sovereign in working out His will in that. In contrast to that, life and death have always been together. Death is a permanent part of history, and thus there is no future hope in the pagan, non-Christian view of suffering and death. But as I think of death, what exactly is death? Well, death always carries with it in the Bible the idea of separation. And you don't have to jot all these down, but there are at least seven different deaths in the Bible. Physical death, in which the soul and the spirit are separated from the body. Spiritual death, in which the unbeliever is separated from a holy God. Eternal death, in which the unbeliever is separated from a holy God forever. Positional death, in which every believer is seen by God as crucified with Christ. Temporal death, in which the believer walks out of fellowship with the Lord, they're separated from God's fellowship. Operational death, in which our faith is separated from good works that could be of value to others, a testimony to the Lord, and justify us before the eyes of men. And then there is sexual death that Abraham experienced, in which as an old codger, he was separated from procreative ability. That's why God did a miracle when Sarah and Abraham had that first child. But as we think of physical death today, think of separation. This is true for the believer or for the unbeliever. Physical death means their body will be separated from their soul / spirit. But for the believer, what a difference! For the believer, the moment we die physically, our soul and spirit are transported, as it were, to heaven. And according to Luke 16, the angels bring us there. Our body, however, sleeps in the grave, in the tomb, in the earth, in the urn, or whatever, awaiting the day in which we are resurrected. And thus the Bible uses the term sleep in reference to the physical death of a believer, because when you're sleeping, one day you wake up. And the body is sleeping, and one day it'll wake up in resurrection. But it never refers to the soul as being asleep. For the moment an individual dies, they're either with the Lord or not with the Lord. And that is why Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this human body, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I'm hard pressed between the two." Now catch this. Having a desire to depart. And what happens when we depart? To be with Christ. Which is, and please note this, far better. On every casket for every believer should be etched the words, "Far better." They are far better than anything in this body. You see, as I've said before, for the believer, this life is the worst it gets. For the unbeliever, this life is the best it gets. And every believer is far better when they're with the Lord. There's not a believer in heaven today saying, "Man, I sure wish I was in foggy Duluth today." And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:8 says we're confident, yes, well, please rather to be absent from the body. And when that happens, then what happens? We're present with the Lord. Can you imagine that day in which you are present with the Lord? And why does the believer in Jesus Christ have such assurance of the future? Because verses like John 3:16 tell us, "For God so loved the world," that's you and me, "that He gave His only begotten Son," that's Jesus Christ, "who died for our sins and rose again, that whosoever believes in Him," and nothing more, "should not perish in hell, but have," right now, "everlasting life." And see, if everlasting life is the present possession of the believer in Christ, death means simply, you go to be with the Lord. You don't have to fear death. And the early church and the early Christians did not, nor do you, need to fear death. You say, okay, I can understand that generally speaking, the cause of death is due to the effects of Adam's sin upon the human race. But are there some specific reasons for the death of a believer? And I give you six of them. First of all, it's to glorify God. To glorify God. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 11. We will eventually get to 1 Corinthians 15, but it's a while before we get there. John chapter 11. And let's see the historical account of the raising of Lazarus. 1 Corinthians, John chapter 11. and verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick. What was his name? Lazarus. Where was he from? Of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. So this is a brother and two sisters. Verse 2, it was that Mary, let's clarify this, who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And it's mentioned twice, he was sick. Seriously sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I want you to notice that it mentions that Jesus loved him here. And that's important to note. The Greek word actually is phileo. God agape is the whole world, but when it comes to believers who are walking with him, he phileos them. He has this friendship, fellowship, kind of love for them. But that doesn't mean he will cause them to escape suffering or sickness, as was the case here. Verse 3, the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Notice they sent a messenger. There was no request. They anticipated Christ to come immediately. And by the way, are the sisters turning to the right person in a time of trial? Yeah, they're turning to the Lord. This is good in one way. And again, verse 4, Jesus heard that. He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Do you realize that your trials are for the glory of God? Do you realize your sickness God wants to use for His glory? And that you are redeemed by the blood of Christ if you're a believer here today. And you are now to glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God. You're no longer your own. Your whole purpose is to be wrapped up in bringing honor and glory to your Savior. And that is why when you walk in carnality and you do your own thing, it's all about you. It's really not about the Lord. And you're frustrating, as it were, and failing the plan of God for your life. And that's why in the trial you're going through, in the sickness you may be experiencing, or maybe a loved one that you know, do you realize that as a believer, the bottom line issue is, I just want the Lord to be glorified through this. That's how we should be thinking. God knows what He's doing, even if we don't understand it. He's seeking to use this to work together for our good and His glory. And He didn't ask you and me to be all-knowing. He asked us to trust Him. And God can even use someone's sickness or death to glorify Himself. In fact, I have seen sometimes through a death and then a funeral where the gospel is preached, in which more people get saved at that funeral than maybe in that whole person's life. In fact, people listen better at funerals than at weddings. And I like what my pastor used to say, I'd rather bury than marry. At least then you know it's the will of God. And frankly, I've seen in some situations, it's not until a trial hits and a sickness hits, that this believer finally, the Lord gets their attention. And they start turning to Him and start responding to Him, start fellowshipping with Him, start looking at life in light of eternity, and God is glorified in a way that He wasn't before. You see, the first issue in your trial is not the need of man, but the glory of God. Is that how you're thinking in the trials you're going through? Lord, I just want You to be glorified. Because that's one of the reasons Christians die, to glorify the Lord. But there's a second reason we find in this passage, namely to encourage or strengthen the faith of believers. To encourage or strengthen the faith of believers. For while the glory of God and the magnifying of Jesus Christ is the bottom line purpose for these events of John 11, God also has some other objectives in mind as it relates to you and me. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now I want to pause for a minute. Isn't it interesting how we keep hearing that? Because sometimes we think when someone gets a sickness, well, the Lord, where are you, Lord? Why are you allowing this, Lord? Don't you love them, Lord? And the fact is, he's saying, yes, I do. But the curse is still part of what's transpiring, and I'm going to use this for my glory and for other specific purposes. Just trust me. Oh, I care about them immensely. Verse 6, so when he heard that he was sick, Lazarus was sick, he, Jesus Christ, stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Two more days? What do you mean? Isn't the tendency to think, the Lord knows he's going to come rushing to Lazarus' aid. He'll be there. He'll prevent it. He'll stop it. He'll comfort everyone. Boy, the Lord, he's going to do some marvelous things. He's going to glorify God here, and he's going to glorify the way I think it should be. Oh, no. He's going to glorify God, but not the way that we would think. Because he knows what he is about. And instead of immediately rushing to Bethany to help or heal Lazarus, even from afar, our Lord waited two more days before going. And at times, this is perplexing to the disciples and mystifying to Mary and Martha why he would wait. Dear friends, the timing of God is certainly different than ours, but God doesn't operate on our schedule. And Bethany, by the way, was only just a couple miles away. And you know, this is very tough on us if we walk in unbelief or if we want to be in control. Because when we want to be in control, in essence we say, God, you have to do it my way. God, you have to bless my plan. God, and you know what? God says, hey, I'm God. I'm on the throne. I will do it my way. Trust me. Trust me. And you know, Psalm 31:15 reminds us that my times are in the Lord's hands. Verse 8. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? And by inference, we too, we don't want to go there. Verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. You see, the reaction of the disciples was one of fear or alarm, which provided the opportunity for Jesus Christ to teach them about God's sovereign timing and his personal care. He says, oh, it's going to be suicide, Lord, if we go there. They've been trying to kill you. Well, the fact is, the Lord was really the one in control, not them. Hadn't he faced serious situations before? Hadn't he at times walked through the crowd and escaped them trying to stone him even? Dear friends, you are immortal until the day that God wants to take you home. You're immortal. And God is never late, and he does care. It's just that his clock is different than ours. And that's why we're to be casting all our care upon him, for he what? Cares for you. And thus the 11th attribute of God is slow. At least that's what we think. So what happens next? Verse 11. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then the disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. Don't wake up him. In other words, people who are sick need to sleep. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. And then Jesus said to them plainly, I love this, Lazarus is dead. And you know, I can't help but think at times that if our Lord was alive, he'd have to say the same blunt things to us. Because we just don't get it so often. Lazarus is dead. That's what I meant by sleep. You see, the disciples saw this as an opportunity to not go back to Judea. Jesus Christ saw it as an opportunity to glorify God and to encourage the faith of these believers. But they missed it completely at first. And at times, God speaks to us very bluntly through His Word so that we would get it. And again, the word sleep is used because the body sleeps awaiting the resurrection, while the soul either has gone to be with the Lord or not. But Jesus Christ had more to say about Lazarus' death. So we read in verse 15, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there." Well, why is that, Lord? "That you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." We told you he's going to die if he goes back there. Well, okay, guys, let's just go. We'll all die together, you know. You know, dear friends, you're saved by grace through faith, and now God is seeking to teach his disciples how to walk by faith. And every day is a new day to learn more about Jesus Christ and the Word of God and to learn to walk by faith in him. And you know what Christ thinks about believers learning this truth? Well, verse 15 told us, "I am glad for your sakes." Did you know that God is glad for your sakes? That through the trials you're going through, he is teaching you to walk by faith? He wasn't glad for Lazarus' death. He's going to weep regarding his death. But he is glad for the opportunity it afforded to teach them to walk by faith. Verse 17. "So when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb for 4 days." Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. "And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother." Now, there is certainly a place to comfort others at a time of death. Very appropriate. And even as a believer, you can comfort another by your presence and by your prayers and especially sharing the promises of God for them. So they came to comfort, but the fact is they really weren't any comfort, as we will see. So now that Jesus Christ is nearby, what's going to happen? Verse 20. "Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house." Isn't that just the way those sisters were like? "Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Notice, first of all, Lord affirming his deity. "If you had been here, but you weren't. But if you had been, my brother would not have died." In other words, what took you so long? And by the way, it is very common at a time of death to hear a lot of if things. If we would have got to the doctor quicker, if the medical, if. But the fact of the matter is, regardless of human factors, my times are in the Lord's hands yet. And I say that because at a time of death, there's a lot of ifs. A lot of times guilt, if I would have done this different. Blame, if they would have done it different. Emotional outbursts. And by the way, people say a lot of dumb things around the time of a death. You just have to learn to roll with it. You know, just like Job's wife, "Curse God and die." You know what? You speak as one of the foolish women speak, but just roll with it. Just roll with it. And by the way, family dynamics emerge around that time, don't they? And sometimes it's really good and sometimes it's really ugly. Verse 22. "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." In other words, Mary's faith was evidenced by her declaring that Jesus Christ could have prevented or could still overcome the death of Lazarus. By the way, was her faith unfounded? Well, no, Jesus Christ could have done it. He could have healed from afar. He could have healed Lazarus now like he did with the widow of Nain in Luke 7 or Jairus' daughter in Mark 5. But is she asking for this for Lazarus' sake? Oh, no. Lazarus is far better off. That's why when we miss someone at a time of death, it's nothing wrong to miss. We sorrow. There's a sense of separation, sense of loss. But when they're a believer, we're going to see them again. Why would we want them back except for our reasons? Not for theirs. And at times of physical death, it is imperative that you have divine viewpoint in your thinking and your emotions. Otherwise, your emotions will overwhelm you. And this is why learning the Word of God week after week, day after day, so you have a reservoir of truth in your thinking to draw upon is so essential. Otherwise, you're just going to react emotionally. And I've seen even believers who aren't walking with the Lord and the Word of God's not in their thinking. And when a trial comes along, all they do is just knee-jerk reactions emotionally because they have no divine perspective. Where another believer can be going through that and they have a whole different outlook. In fact, they even have rest in their heart as they faith rest in all of this. So knowing that physical death does not end at all, Jesus seeks to encourage Martha's faith to grow by giving her a biblical principle, a scriptural promise about a person followed by a challenge. What does he say? Verse 23. Jesus said to her, biblical truth, your brother will rise again. You know the doctrine of the resurrection. Martha said to him, I know. I can just imagine her tone here. I know that he will rise in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. That's a fact. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. That's a promise. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. In other words, never experience eternal death. Do you believe this? That's the challenge. And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Notice, what does the Lord do? He focuses her on him. I am the resurrection and life. I am, and by the way, is a term for deity. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live by way of resurrection. And he who lives and believes in me shall never, under no circumstances, die. In other words, not experience eternal life. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? By the way, believer, do you believe? Or if you're here today and you're not saved, will you believe this? And notice she responded, I believe. The word I is emphatic. Believe is the right response. That word believe is in the perfect tense. I have believed it in the past and I believe it to this day. What was Martha's need to refocus on Jesus Christ, the truths and promises of God, and allow God to put things into perspective? To realize Jesus Christ was in control of time and eternity and that He alone was her Savior and God. And so, have you noticed in a time of suffering or death that those are the very situations sometimes believers are looking to the Lord, they're talking about the Lord, they're fellowshiping around in ways that sometimes they weren't before? It's designed to encourage the faith of believers. Thirdly, Christians die to witness to the unsaved. And as this story progresses, Jesus then talks to Mary about the same kind of things. And finally, in verse 34, he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And by the way, the word wept literally in the Greek means burst into tears. Burst into tears. By the way, is it appropriate to have tears? Is it appropriate for guys to cry? Yeah, it is. And though different people handle grief differently, here's Jesus weeping, verse 36. Then the Jews said, oh, see how he loved him? And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? The truth is yes. And then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb, and it was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, and this is what sisters are like, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Please notice four, not three. Our Lord rose on the third day, not the fourth. Fourth day, his body would have seen corruption. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this. I'm praying out loud right now that they may believe that you sent me." Notice, this was occurring to witness to the unsaved. That they may believe. Verse 43. "Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice." And notice, loud voice, not some mumbling, but something very confident. And what did he say? "Lazarus, come forth!" And it's been speculated that if Jesus Christ had not specified Lazarus, who knows how many graves would have been opened? "Lazarus, come forth!" And then what happens? Verse 44, "And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot, with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" Notice, what did Christ do? He raised him from the dead, as only God could do this. What did they do? They unwrapped him, because men can do that. And what was the result? Verse 45, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus said, believed in him. And according to the book of John, if you believe in him, you have everlasting life. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus said." Some of them didn't believe. Some of them, in the face of this amazing miracle, still did not put their trust in Jesus Christ. And in the book of John, in almost every chapter, you will see belief and unbelief contrast. For you see, Christians die sometimes to witness to the unsaved. As God uses this, and sometimes I've wondered even, "Lord, why are you dragging this out? Why don't you just take this believer home?" And the Lord says, "Hey, I'm in control. I'm using it to stretch the faith of believers. I'm using it to touch the lives of unbelievers that you don't even know. Just trust me." You know, fourth reason why believers die is because their life work is finished. Their life work is finished. You're familiar with the passage, 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Notice, his life work was ended. His race was finished. And God was now going to reward him, not with salvation, that's a gift, but for a crown for serving him faithfully and persevering. And you know, the Lord knows when our life work is ended. For Pastor Radke, it was at the age of 52. For Mrs. Erb, it was at the age of 92. Or 93, one of the two. But for you, I don't know when it will be. Sometimes they all, they're only 15 years old, but in God's mind, he said their life work is ended. They have finished their course. A fifth reason why believers or Christians die is because they gave their lives in martyrdom for Christ. And this was true of many in the early church who were asked to give their life, as it were, to die. And did you know in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 and James chapter 1 and verse 12, we're told that those who are willing to persevere in those trials and even die will one day be given the crown of life, a special reward for their martyrdom. And Fox's Book of Martyrs records for us these amazing stories of believers who were willing to give their lives. They are called martyrs for Christ. What made them willing to pay such a price for being a Christian, or at least serving the Lord? Revelation 12, verse 11, "They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." And that's why even in the tribulation to come, in Revelation 13, it was granted to him, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So then they were martyred. But notice, it was granted to him. Who granted him this opportunity? was the Lord. And here is the patience and faith of the saints. We have to trust that God is in control. And that's why Revelation 14:13 says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." You know, it's one thing to die, it's another thing to die in the Lord. And those who die in the Lord, saved by the grace of God, are blessed. And they'll rest from their labors, their life work is ended, and their works follow them in the sense of those they impacted for Christ will be with them one day, and furthermore, at the bema seat of Christ, how they lived their lives for the Lord after they were saved will be evaluated and ultimately rewarded if they were faithful to the Lord. And you know, even as I think of our own world, in the United States, obviously, we're not being asked to give our lives for Christ, though Christian persecution is increasing all over the world. And there are countries in which believers are being martyred this very day for Jesus Christ. A sixth and last reason why Christians die is because of maximum divine discipline. And remember, God only disciplines His children. And by this, we're talking about passages like 1 Corinthians 11:30-32. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Due to the hard-hearted carnality of some of the Corinthians, God says, I'm taking you home early. I'm taking you home to heaven. Because you'll do more good for me in heaven than on earth." And when that's the case, we are chastened by the Lord. But remember, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Like Ananias and Sapphira, who were struck dead that very day because they lied to the Holy Spirit. They were believers, and yet they experienced maximum divine discipline. But whatever the reason for death, for the believer, what is true of a believer's death is precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. Precious. Precious. They are precious to the Lord. The precious blood of Christ has redeemed them. And now they will go home to be with the Lord. Their soul will be immediately transported to heaven. But what about their bodies? And now we're going to 1 Corinthians 15 to answer that very question. For the first half of the chapter deals with the necessity of the resurrection. And in doing so, we've already been developing the truths of verses 1 through 11, and how the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an essential part of the gospel. We've seen the entrance of the gospel there at Corinth through the preaching of Paul and the believing of those who heard the gospel. We've seen the elements of the gospel that center in the person, work, accomplishment, and response of faith in Christ, the crucified and risen Savior. Last Wednesday night, we saw the evidences of the gospel, and in doing so, we noted how the gospel fulfilled the scriptures. We noted how the gospel is historically verifiable with well over 500 witnesses who saw the resurrected Christ, and how the gospel is personally transforming, and exhibit A was the life of Paul, who could say in verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, the grace of God that was with me." And again, what is so significant about all this is that these witnesses of the resurrected Christ were so impacted by seeing our risen Lord that they were never the same. Preaching the gospel in many countries, with many of them eventually even giving their lives in martyrdom for the testimony of Jesus Christ, because they had not believed a myth. They had seen the risen Lord and proclaimed that reality to others. They had believed that Jesus Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again. Though they were spiritually dead, now they had become spiritually alive through faith in Christ. And they knew based on the testimony of God's Word, they were crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, risen with Christ, seated with Christ. And now by His grace, they were willing to present themselves to the Lord as being alive from the dead and say in essence, "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way." They cherished the wonderful truth, "I am in Christ. Christ is in me." And they were willing then to serve our Lord by the grace of God, For in doing so, as a result of being saved by God's grace, God was able to work in their life as they walked by faith and produce in their life good works. Paul labored more abundantly than all the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Now, if this is true, what's the issue? Well, verse 12 tells us. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? There were some at Corinth that were saying, well, there's no future resurrection for believers. And Paul says, well, wait a second. If there's no future resurrection for believers, then was there ever a resurrection for Jesus Christ? And if there wasn't a resurrection for Christ, then boom, 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 boom. He's very logical in explaining the serious consequences in denying the resurrection. And to do so, he uses the word if seven times. Seven times. And in this word if carries the idea, assuming this to be true, for the sake of argument. Not because it is true, but for the sake of argument, hypothetically, let's assume this and then let's talk through the ramifications. And there are some serious logical consequences in denying the resurrection. From a doctrinal perspective, if there is no resurrection from the dead, this would mean, number one, Christ is not risen. That's what he says at the end of verse 12. Then Christ is not risen. Jesus would still be dead in the grave like all religious leaders. And yet what did the angels say? He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Secondly, this would mean the message of the gospel would be without basis. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. It's kenos. It's empty. It's without content. It's a myth. It's like bringing a silver platter to someone and you expect something and there's nothing there. Thirdly, it would mean faith in Christ would be worthless. Worthless. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is not only empty, but your faith is also empty. It's worthless. Why? Because the value of your faith lies in its object. And a dead Christ cannot save you any more than faith in a TV can relieve your toothache. It can't do what you think it can do. It may deaden your mind, but it won't deaden your tooth. You see, your faith is useless since the message you trust is empty of truth. It's, again, like a nut that has a shell, but there's no kernel inside of it. Fourthly, Paul says, let's think through another logical ramification. All proclaimers of the gospel would be false witnesses. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. And by the way, there is a difference between being a liar and a false witness. A liar is someone who gives you wrong information for the intent to deceive. A false witness is someone who gives you wrong information, but their intent isn't wrong. It's just that they got it wrong. And he's saying, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then we're not liars, but we are false witnesses. And what's ironic about that is it was the very resurrected Christ that had told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, preaching his death and resurrection. Now, as we move from a doctrinal standpoint to a personal standpoint, there are three more ramifications. Number five, Christians are still in their sins. In other words, verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then, basic presupposition, Christ is not risen. So what are the personal ramifications? Number one, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. to having put your faith in the crucified, risen Savior, when indeed He didn't rise from the dead, which means His death really didn't propitiate the holiness of God, means you are still unforgiven. You have no forgiveness because there's been no propitiation. You would still be unforgiven, but then again, tell it to the hand. Tell it to the hand that proves He died. And tell it to the hand in which Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," upon seeing that crucified hand and that nail print that was there. Number six, from a personal standpoint, it would mean all dead believers would have perished. Verse 18, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." That means one of two things, never to be resurrected. There would be no future hope. You would die like a dog. Or, even worse, they would have perished in hell, never being saved, as there was no real gospel to believe. And lastly, from a personal standpoint, if there is no resurrection from the dead, this would mean that Christians would be the most pitied people on earth. Verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, if it ends there though, we are of all men the most pitiable." Why? Because we staked our eternal destiny on Christ via the gospel, and we lost. The New American Standard translates this, "We are of all men most to be pitied." The NET, "We should be pitied more than anyone." The NIV, "We are of all people most to be pitied." In other words, without a crucified and risen Savior whom we have trusted, there is really no salvation. There really is no gospel. There really is no forgiveness. There really is no meaningful faith. There really is no hope. It's like going to the casino to the blackjack table, putting all your money on it, betting on it, and you lose. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Wouldn't you look at someone like that and say, "Oh, pity that person. Pity that person." In addition, we not only would have lost regarding eternity, but also in this life, because many believers have suffered much as a result of coming to trust the Savior, by way of loss of prestige, conveniences, status, earthly goods, and in some cases, even their lives. Do you realize the consequences of denying the resurrection are no insignificant ramifications? But what actually is the truth about Jesus Christ's resurrection? Verse 20 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." Write it down. It's true. And the phrase "is risen" is in the perfect tense. That means He arose from the grave 3 days after He died, and He remains alive to this day. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Thus, what are the tremendous positive ramifications in light of this reality that Christ has risen from the dead? Every "if" we just read and its negative consequence would be changed to a "therefore" and a positive consequence. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. But since He arose, the gospel is true. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. But since He rose, our preaching is not empty. It is correct content. And your faith is also empty. But since He is risen, your faith has a saving object, the crucified and risen Christ. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. But if He is risen, we are true witnesses of the gospel of God. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. But Christ is risen, and the dead will rise. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sin. But you are not dead in your sins, but totally forgiven, because He did rise from the dead. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, but they have not perished, because He is risen, and they have eternal life. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most pitiable. But we have hope in this life and the next, because Christ is risen. Therefore, don't pity us, but rejoice with us, because our faith is well-founded in the crucified and risen Christ. What does all of this mean to you as a believer in Christ? It means your future is as bright as the promises of God. Trust Him in all things. Trust Him in those trials. Trust Him in those sufferings. Trust Him at the time of death. If a man dies, shall he live again? And the answer is, yes, he will. What man can live and not see death? Well, there will be a generation of believers that escape death. We will read about them before 1 Corinthians 15 is over. But can he deliver his death from the power of the grave? The answer is no, but Christ can. Christ can, because he got out of the other side of death, hell, and grave alive. And he died for our sins, and our Lord is risen. But what does all of this mean to you as an unbeliever? If you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, what this means is that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again to give salvation to you as a gift. And now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation, the day you need to put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you. To believe He died for your sins and rose again, because heaven or hell will be the result of what you think about Jesus Christ. And God wants to save you from Adam's sin burdened family to God's forgiven family. And He will do that the very moment you trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the great hope we have in Christ. And thank You that You even have a purpose in our death as believers, and a timing in our death, and that we can trust You, not only in our death, but also in the death of those around us. May You be free to glorify Yourself through all of this, to stretch believers' faith, and even be a witness to the lost, as our life work will then be ended. We'll go home to be with You. We know if the gospel is not true, we would not have this assurance. For anyone here, Father, today who's never been saved, maybe even right now, in the quietness of their heart where they're seated, may they put their trust in Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior who is offering to them eternal life right now. Not as a reward for good works or good deeds or rituals, but as a gift for an unworthy sinner who's willing to take You at Your word and put their trust in Christ. For You so loved the world that You gave Your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have, right now, everlasting life. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord willing, we'll continue 1 Corinthians 15 this Wednesday night as we look at the various resurrections in the Bible and continue through our passage. Only sing one stanza.
Take your hymnals to number 256. Number 256 is "Because He Lives." It's a response to the knowledge, the absolute assurance that we have a risen, living Savior. Number 256, we will sing only stanza 1. Please stand, we'll sing together. God sent His Son, they called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone.
Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives.
Thank you. You're dismissed.